Call them swimming costumes. Americans call them swimsuits. And as Rosie said to me this morning, she said, we had a good chuckle when we got your message, but then I got to thinking, and swimming suits doesn't make much sense either because they're not suits. So South Africans are weird, Americans are weird too. Perhaps the Australians have the best name for it. They call it swimmers, which is pretty straightforward. Now, when I said that, I wish you could have all seen Rick's face because he shared with me another term this morning. And if you want to know what that is, you should go and ask him after service. Okay, so we're right in the middle of a three-week series on the vision and the purpose of our church. And we started that last week. And last week I shared with you that the elders had spent some time dedicated to prayer and seeking God for his vision and his purpose for our church. And we did that first individually. We prayed and we sought God. And then as a group, we prayed and we sought God. And I shared last week as well that it was just an incredibly encouraging time as we came together and we each shared what God had laid on our hearts. And as we went around the circle and we all shared, it became apparent that God had been saying the same thing to all six of us, and there was just an incredible unity that we found in that. And so we decided that this was something we needed to share with you so that we were all pulling in the same direction. And our prayer is that as we go through this, is that as a church body, we will find that same unity, and we'll have that same encouragement that the elders felt in that meeting, and that we would, as a result, step into the things that God's calling us to and run with that. So why on earth are we here? Why are we here in Nichida? Why has God placed us here? We know that our God is purposeful. Things don't happen randomly. So why are we here? What has he called us to do in this place? And so, let me turn this on. We said that the three things were to, the three things that God was laying on our hearts and that we all shared in that meeting. Number one was to build a Christ-centered community. Number two was to make disciples. And number three was to reach the nations. And so last week, we looked at the first element of that, which is to build a Christ-centered community. And we looked at Colossians 3, and I pulled out five characteristics of a Christ-centered church. And they were these. Number one, we are called to fix our focus on Jesus. And we're called to look first and foremost at Jesus and who he is. And as a result of that, the other distractions in our life become less important and they kind of fall away and they melt away. We're called to think purposefully about the things of heaven rather than the things of earth. We said that Christ is our life. We have life because of Christ. And as Christians, we die to ourselves and we are born into a new life with Christ. And that is the life that we live in. And as a community, that's the life that we want to live in. We said that we are called to the process of stripping off our old nature and putting on our new nature as we are renewed and we become more and more and more like Christ. We learn to know God. And it speaks about that. We learn to know God and are in the process of becoming more like him. And so that's the sanctification that we call to. That's an ongoing process. The picture that Paul gave was literally of changing clothes. And so as we change clothes every day, and so we are called to put on the nature, the new nature that God gives us on a daily basis and walk in that and become more like God, more like Christ. We saw that we find unity and we find oneness in Jesus. And we also saw that within that, in John 17, Jesus said a prayer specifically for you and me while he was on earth. He said a prayer specifically for all disciples who will ever believe in him, and that's us. And his prayer for us while he was on earth was that we would find oneness and unity in him so that people would believe in him. It's that oneness, it's the living in community that Jesus has called us to that is our most powerful witness to the world around us. So that's what we want to live in as a Christ-centered community. And the last one was that above all else, we are called to love each other as Christ loved us. And so Jesus says that is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian, that by this one thing, everyone will know that we are his disciples, that we love each other, that we love our fellow Christians. Okay. So today we're going to go on, and we're going to look at the second point, which is make disciples. So this is a bit of a scary term for some. For others, it's something that they just grab onto and spend their whole life running with. Dong and Zip, great example. Thank you for sharing this morning. They have engaged in this call of Jesus to make disciples, and that is literally what they spend their life doing. If you're like me, this was not something that I engaged with or that I identified with very strongly as a Christian for a long time. And I'll say that that's because I had an incorrect understanding of what it meant. In my mind, making disciples was that it required something uncomfortable of me. It required me to go and talk to people I didn't know all the time and tell them about Jesus. For me, that's uncomfortable. It required, I had this picture of people who were in full-time ministry, who had devoted their lives. And there is definitely that element to making disciples, but that's not everything that we're called to do in this call to make disciples. And so as my mindset was challenged on that, I want to look at a little bit about what the Bible says about making disciples this morning. And I really hope, my prayer is that some of our mindsets here would also be challenged as we look at what the example of making disciples that we've been given, what that looks like. So if you're like me and you find this a bit of a daunting prospect, something that's a bit uncomfortable, something that maybe you don't fully understand, my prayer is that this morning what we look at will challenge your mindset, as it did for me. I want to start with two observations. The first one is this. Our God can do absolutely anything he so desires. Do we believe that? Amen. Okay. He is infinite in power. He can do anything that he wants. And yet, I mean, he could snap his fingers and make disciples of all nations if he wanted to. Yet he doesn't do that, does he? What is his strategy and his plan for reaching the nations of the world? It's to work through us. And I'll be honest with you, if I had to put together a plan to reach the nations of the world, it would not be to use someone like me. And no offense, I love you guys, but it wouldn't be to use you either. If I had all the power in the world, I'd probably do it like that. But that's not what our God does. In his infinite wisdom, he has decided to work through us to achieve that purpose. And in a sense, he's really put all of his eggs in one basket. The second observation is this. I want you to think for a minute about your own story. Think about what brought you to the point of salvation and why are you sitting here today? Undoubtedly, it was because at some point in your life, you came across somebody who had engaged in this call to make disciples, somebody who cared enough to share with you about Jesus, to love you, and to show you love in a point that you needed it the most in your life, to walk alongside you in relationship. So for me, that was my parents. My parents shared the gospel with me. I grew up in a Christian home, and that's how I came to know Jesus. We had dinner with a lady in our church on Friday night, and she shared with us her story, which is absolutely amazing. And for her, it was a nurse in a hospital. When she was in hospital, there was a nurse who loved her at a time when she needed it the most. And she, as a result, came to know Jesus and was saved. So my observation is this, is that we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is hurting. We live in a world that is in desperate need of a Savior. Whether they acknowledge it or not, that's the truth. We're surrounded by people who have a deep yearning for Jesus. They have a hunger that only he can fill. And again, whether they acknowledge it or not, that's the truth. The sad reality is that so many people around us try and fill that with so many other things. So many things that can never satisfy that. And ultimately, so many things that can be harmful to them. And Jesus tells us, I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will never hunger again. So we carry that bread of life with us. We have the answer to that broken, for that broken world. We have the bread of life that will satisfy the hunger and the longing of the individuals around us. So why would we not want to share that? Why would we not want to share that with the world around us? For me, that's a challenge. As I said, my mindset was really challenged, and it has been over a number of years, about my view on making disciples. Is it uncomfortable for me to go and speak to people I don't know? It is a bit, but I carry with me something that they desperately long for. You do too. So, let's read Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It says, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, 'I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the ends of this age.'" Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are with us always. God, I thank you that you have a plan for the redemption of this world, and that involves us. And what an honor it is to walk with you in that plan, Lord. Father God, I pray that you will open our eyes to your word today. I pray that you'll open our hearts. I pray your Holy Spirit will be working in us and convicting us, Lord. I pray ultimately that each and every single one of us will step into your call and your command and invitation to go and make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. So honestly, as I started to go through this passage, it became apparent to me that I could probably spend the next 6 months preaching on this. I'm going to do my best to condense it into the time we have today. And like I said in the beginning, my hope is that something will catch your heart as we go through this today. Something will change in your mind, and that we will engage in this call to make disciples. Verse 16 and 17 says this: "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted." So sorry, I should have said before, out of this passage, there's so much in there, and I mean, we could literally go through the entire Bible as we look at this passage, certainly all of the Gospels. But from this passage, I'm gonna draw four priorities for us as a church as we engage in this mission of Jesus to go and make disciples. Four focal points, four things that I think we need to prioritize. So number one, the 11 disciples left for Galilee. I think this is, certainly for me, this is a verse that I've skipped over every single time I've read this. It's kind of leading up to the main event: go and make disciples, right? But there's so much of importance in this little verse. First of all, is at the time that Jesus gives this, or at the time that the disciples receive the instruction to go to Galilee, they're in Jerusalem. Now that's at least a 70-mile walk to Galilee. There's the map. The shortest route is the blue line, which goes straight through Samaria, and so Jews would typically try and avoid that and take one of the other, either the red or the brown. But the shortest is the blue line. It's roughly 70-mile walk. For those of us who use sensible units of measurement, it's 112 kilometers. I can tell you I've never walked 112 kilometers to meet with Jesus. Have you? Would you? If Jesus said, "Go there and I will meet with you there," and was 112 kilometers away, I'll tell you what I think the majority of our response would be: "God, can't you just show up on Sunday morning at church? I dedicate an hour and a half of my week to you every Sunday morning, and I expect you to show up. Can you meet me at church, rather?" That's a long walk. In Thailand, it's hot. In that part of the world, it's hot. Okay. It's a couple of days that they walked to go and meet with Jesus. But they did it. And I think we often skip over this because we expect the disciples to do what Jesus tells them to do, right? We see that from them the whole time. Jesus gives a command and they go and do it. Jesus tells them to do something and they go and do it. We expect that of the disciples. You and I are disciples of Jesus too. How many of us obey the commands that he has given us to the extent that the disciples did here. So they set out on this walk. Jesus is not with them, but they expect to meet him when they get there. That's their expectation, is to meet him. My prayer for us as a church is that we will be obedient to the calling of Jesus Christ to any extent, and that as we go, we would expect to meet him. We would expect him to show up as we go in obedience to where he's called us to go. So I'm sharing with you over these 3 weeks where we believe Jesus has called us to go. And we are going to go in that direction. We are going to spend our time engaged in these things. And let our expectation be that Jesus will meet us as we do, because that is our power. All right. Significantly, the disciples are also going to Galilee. And this is significant because for majority of them, this is where it all started, right? If we look at Matthew 4, when Jesus is calling the disciples, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. And it says, one day Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Now, I shared with you guys last week that I love fishing. Just to be clear, this is not me, all right? This is a different Andrew, okay? He fished for a living. I'd love to fish for a living. I might argue I fish for people, but anyway. Jesus called out to them, come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee repairing their nets. And he called to them too. He called to them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boats and their father behind. I've always thought that this was a bit of a bizarre call of Jesus. This was it's a bizarre invitation. Come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What's the response from these people though? It's a radical response. It's immediate, their response. Now they knew that Jesus was a rabbi, and so it was culturally known that a rabbi would call people to follow him and he would teach them. So they know that. They know that Jesus is a rabbi. But his call is to follow me so that I will teach you how to fish for people. And their response is immediate and it's radical. And Jesus' call in our lives is the same today as it was back then. It's come and follow me and I will teach you how to fish for people. I will make you fishers of men. It is not come and follow me and I will make you a good person. It is not come and follow me and I will give you a good life. It's not come and follow me and I will make things better for you. That is not the call of Jesus in our lives. The call of Jesus in our lives is come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There is a call and there is a purpose that each and every single one of us has been called to join with Jesus in that. So we see this radical response from the disciples. They have counted the cost. They leave their livelihoods, they leave their family, they leave their homes, and everything that they know, and they follow this man. And they say, no matter the cost, I will follow you. And we see Jesus speaking to this very issue in Luke 11, and this is a pretty uncomfortable verse. Let's read it. It says, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Those are uncomfortable words. Jesus said them. We can't ignore them. There is a cost involved in becoming a disciple. I was a sermon that I listened to, I can't remember who it was by, but one of the things the guy said was, salvation is free. Discipleship costs us everything. So what Jesus is saying here is we need to, in comparison to our love for him, we must hate everything else. It's not literally hate everything else, but in comparison to our love for him, we should hate everything else, because otherwise we simply can't follow him. He also tells us that we will find hardship when we identify with him. He said, the world has rejected me and it will reject you. If we don't hold him as number one in our lives, that rejection is too much for us. That's what he's saying. There's a cost involved. Count the cost. Have you counted the cost? Roger and Lavonia, a couple in our church at the moment, had some incredibly hard news this week. Their world was rocked. Their son, who's just left for college, was caught. And I asked Roger and Lavanya if I could share this, and they said, please do. So their son, who's just left for college, was caught with some hard drugs in his dorm and some other drugs that he, I believe, was distributing. And he has had some criminal charges brought against him. As parents, and most of us here are parents, you can imagine the pain that would cause a parent. They love this boy. He's on the other side of the world. Their world was literally rocked. They found out on Tuesday. And you know what they've said again and again and again this week is, we are determined that this will not slow down the work that Jesus has called us to do. We are determined that this will not slow us down. We're going to keep running. The thing is, they've counted the cost, and they've considered that cost very worthwhile. It's a price worth paying. Roger, so I said they found out on Tuesday night, and as you can imagine, they hardly got any sleep on Tuesday night. They were up all night talking to friends in the States, trying to get some people around their son and making sure that he was okay. That was Tuesday night. Then Wednesday night, I went over and prayed with them and spoke with them, and I was with them until midnight. When I got home, just after midnight, I sent Roger a text and I said, hey Roger, considering it's midnight, I'm not coming to the men's Bible study tomorrow morning. And Roger went to the men's Bible study because he leads that the following morning. And this is the text he sent me. He said, Pongsol An came today to the Bible study. We had a nice lesson this morning. This is why I'm not giving up on my commitment. One person showed up. For him, it was worthwhile. He's hardly slept. He was here. He said, this is why I'm not giving up on my commitment. So my intention in sharing this with you is not to try and empty the church. Quite to the contrary, I'm convinced that if we have seen the depth of our sin and our brokenness as human beings, and we have realized the extent of Jesus' love and his forgiveness towards us, that we will count this cost and we will consider this a cost worth paying for the sake of the gospel. So that point number one is that it requires radical obedience. Making disciples requires radical obedience from us. It goes on to say, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And worshiping Jesus, worshiping God is an appropriate response from us. We're called to worship God. So that is an appropriate response. It says then that some doubted. It says, but some doubted. And the beginning of verse 20 shows us Jesus' response to their doubt. He says, they've seen him, they're worshiping him, they can already see him. It says, but some doubted. And the very next words say, Jesus came, right? He drew near to them. He was already visible to them, but they weren't sure that it was him. Some doubted. And so his response, he drew near to them. In Luke 24, verse 38 to 45, we see another occasion where Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. And they doubt and they're frightened. And here's what Jesus says to them. He says, why are you frightened? He asks, why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Can you see? You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do. When they doubt, what's Jesus' response? He comes near, he says, look, look at my hands, touch me. You, touch me and feel that this is me, that I'm real. They still have doubts. And he says, do you have anything to eat? And he takes that fish, takes some fish and he eats it. Why does he do this? Because they think he's a ghost, and a ghost couldn't eat something. So he proves to them that he is real. And this is Jesus' heart. This is what Jesus does for us when we have doubts. He says, he draws near to us, first of all. He says, look, I'm here, I'm real. Touch me, feel me, experience me. He gives us the proof that we need to walk in the confidence that he is real and that he's here with us. And that verse goes on to say that Jesus then opened their minds to the scriptures. And that's what Jesus then does with us as well, is that he opens our minds to the scriptures. His first response is, I'm here, I'm real. Touch me, see, I can take your doubts and I can show you that I'm real. So this call to radical obedience, the reason that I share this call to radical obedience is not one that is not based in substance. It is. It's grounded. It's grounded in the fact that we have a living king, that we have a savior who conquered death, and he came back, and he's alive, and he's seated on the throne. That is the substance. And when we doubt, he draws near to us, and he says, feel me. And then he opens our minds to the scriptures. So, as I said, number one is radical obedience, and that obedience is not grounded in nothing. It's grounded in Jesus. He goes on to say, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So priority number two is that we go because of the authority of Jesus, and we go with the authority of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? Well, it literally means authority over everything, over everyone, everywhere. Authority over angels and demons, authority over creation, authority over sickness and disease, authority over nature, authority over nations and governments, authority over sin, authority over you and me. In that authority, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. This, again, is something that really challenged me. If we think that we have a choice in this calling, immediately at that point, Jesus ceases to be Lord of our lives. By very definition, if we put our own opinions above Jesus' opinion or above Jesus' truth, at that very point, Jesus ceases to be Lord in your life, by very definition of Lord and God. In his authority, Jesus says to us, go and make disciples of all nations. We also go with the authority of Jesus Christ. So we go with the confidence that nothing can ever stand against us that is too great that for us to overcome. Not in our own strength, but in the authority of Jesus. He has been given all authority, and he likewise gives us all authority as we go and fulfill this mission that he's called us to do. In John 14, the disciples are asking Jesus about his plan to reveal himself to the world. They say, why do you only reveal yourself to us, not to the whole world? And this is Jesus' response. Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. That's directly speaking to Jesus' plan to reveal himself to the world. If you love me, you'll go and do what I say. We go in the authority of Jesus Christ. John Piper said this. He said, we live in a world that calls it imperialism, this call to go and tell other nations that what we believe is true. We live in a world that calls this imperialism. We live in a world that says, how can you, a mere human, have the audacity to go and tell another culture and tell them that their beliefs and their worldviews are wrong? Well, we can do it because Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I give it to you. I've put it in my word, and I give it to you, and I tell you to go and do this in my authority. He says, only people who believe that God has spoken will do this. My question to you is, do you believe that God has spoken? Do you believe the word is absolute truth? His Bible is absolute truth. If so, go in the confidence and the authority of Jesus Christ. I was speaking to Rick yesterday. He came and stopped in at my office while I was preparing, and he told me a story about when they went and did an event up in northern Thailand, and they posted about it on Facebook that they had had this crusade, or that they had gone and had a mission and outreach into northern Thailand. And there's a group in the States, an anti-Christian group, who got hold of this and were incredibly angry for this exact reason. They said, how can you go to the other side of the world and tell them that they're wrong? How can you do that? And they got angry. And so they went to the church that they thought Rick and Lisa were from. They went to the church that they thought was supporting them, and they interrupted their service. And they were angry, and they were protesting and saying, how can you do this? How can you support this? And it turns out it was the wrong church. Rick said he knew the pastor of that church, but they went to the wrong place. The church they were looking for was just down the road. But that's the world we live in. And that's the authority that we go in. We go because we know Jesus has said, go in my authority. So, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Priority number three is that we follow the example of Jesus. So it speaks here of bringing people to a point of baptism. And what is baptism? Baptism is the outward expression of a change of heart. It's telling the world around us, I have counted the cost, and I consider it a cost worth paying. And we are baptized, and we die to ourselves. We are literally saying, I no longer live for my own agenda. And we are raised to a new life in Christ, and we say, I am going to live for whatever you call me to do, Jesus. The answer is yes. What's the question? Right? So that's baptism. We bring people to the point of salvation. But we don't stop there. That is not making disciples. Making disciples is that we then continue on and we teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. This is what has been the most meaningful to me as I've journeyed through this call to make disciples, is looking at the example of Jesus Christ. If we are honest, if we look at Jesus' earthly ministry and we had to evaluate that by today's standards, we may well come to the conclusion that he was not very successful. The time he left the earth, he had roughly 120 followers in his ministry. By today's standards, I suppose he did okay. You see, Jesus' entire ministry was invested in 12 people, primarily invested in 12 people. When he left the earth, he had staked everything on 12 people, 12 men, taking his message and spreading it to the whole world. In John 17, we see the prayer of Jesus as he's preparing to go to the cross. And we looked at that last week. And he starts off that prayer by saying, God, I have done the work that you've called me to do. I have brought glory to your name while I've been here on earth. Do you know, and the rest of the prayer goes on to talk about the work that God has called him to do. Do you know what he speaks about in that prayer? He doesn't mention his miracles. He doesn't mention his sermons. He doesn't mention all of the good things that he did, all the places he went. That entire chapter is focused around his disciples. So when he prays, and when he prays about the work that he did on this earth, it's all about the disciples. And everything he did to reveal to them the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, the knowledge of who he was, all of that was to show these 12 men, to give them a revelation of who he was. That was his focus. That was the work that God gave him to do when he came to earth. So if we look at Jesus' example, as I said to you, this call to make disciples is something that I've not always identified with because I had a wrong understanding. Jesus' example was that he walked everyday life with 12 guys. That was his example. That he used the opportunity to speak into their lives. He asked them questions. They asked him questions. He used everyday situations to teach them lessons. Sometimes he manufactured things to teach them lessons. He then sent them out while he was still on earth to put into practice some of what he had taught them while he was still there so that he could walk through that with them. Jesus' example is walking everyday life with 12 men. That is what we're called to do in making disciples. He was purposeful. We see in the beginning, he went and chose them purposefully. He called those men, and then he walked with them. This is the example that we've been given by our King, by our Lord. So what does that look like for us in our lives? Well, most of us, as I said, are parents. So first and foremost, your disciples are your children. In raising up your children, is there that element in your thinking of, I am discipling these young people. I'm discipling them and I'm raising them up so that they can be brought into a relationship with Jesus. Are you teaching them how to pray? Are you teaching them how to study scripture? Are you teaching them what it means that Jesus is our everything, that we can depend on him? What is the example that you're showing them? My encouragement to you is go and read through the Gospels and see what Jesus did with those guys and apply that in your life. But then we're also called to make disciples outside of just our family. So here's something that I also think is pretty relevant and pretty cool for us in this situation here in Nichida, is that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted, best guess is between 2 and 3.5 years. That's how long Jesus' earthly ministry lasted, from when he called the disciples to when he ascended into heaven. Most of us are in Nichida for between 2 and 3.5 years. That's our time frame. It's the same time frame that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. Now, we are not Jesus, don't get me wrong. We probably shouldn't expect the same results. But at the same time, I think so many people come here and write this time off because we're not in our home. We're only here for a short time. You know, it's not comfortable, it's a different culture, whatever the case may be. Don't write this time off. Some of us are here for longer. And the great thing is that we have different people coming in every 3 or so years, and we have the opportunity to walk through life with them, to disciple them, and then to send them out into all the nations of the earth. Be purposeful with your time here. Invest in people's lives. Be selective about walking through life with a group of people that you can speak into their lives. So, I mean, that naturally happens in things like life groups and the ministries that we're a part of, and that's awesome. Within those groups, there are always people who will be spiritually more mature or less mature than you. You can be discipled and you can disciple. At your place of work, oh, that's uncomfortable. Do I have to talk about Jesus at work? Be purposeful about it. Find people that you can talk to and love them as Jesus showed us. Walk alongside them. Pray for the opportunity to speak to them about your beliefs. And I guarantee if you pray for it, God will give it to you. So, priority number 3 is that we follow the example of Jesus. And be purposeful with your time that you have here. Priority number 4 is this. Be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Priority number 4 is that we carry the confidence that Jesus is with us. We are never alone. We never do this in our own strength. We're not called to make disciples in our own strength, in our own wisdom. with our own strategies. We called to go, and Jesus tells us, I will always, always be with you. We are never alone in this. That's the confidence that we go with. And we already know that he has all authority. And that's the confidence that we go with, that nothing can ever stand in our way that would be big enough to stop us. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 says this, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And that's true for us. That's talking to Joshua going to the promised land, but that's true for us as well. The Lord our God goes with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. In closing, I just want to read a little quote from this book, Radical, by David Platt. And I would encourage every single one of you to get a copy and read this. I'm very wary of recommending books from the pulpit. This shouldn't take the place of the Bible in your life, but not many books have caused me to think or challenged my heart and my mindsets as much as this book. And so I would encourage you to get a copy of this and read through it. It will guaranteed make you think about how you view things. So he says this. He says, I often ask members of our church if they are receivers or reproducers of God's word. Let me illustrate the difference. Imagine being in Sudan. You walk into a thatched hut with a small group of Sudanese church leaders, and you sit down to teach them God's word. As soon as you start, you lose eye contact with all of them. No one is looking at you, and you hardly see their eyes the rest of the time. The reason is because they're writing down every word you say. They come up to you afterwards and say, teacher, we are going to take everything we have learned from God's word, translate it into our languages, and teach it in our tribes. They are not listening to receive, but to reproduce. Now journey with me to a contemporary worship service in the United States. Some people have their Bibles open while others don't have a Bible with them. A few people are taking notes, but for the most part, they are passively sitting in the audience. While some are probably disengaged, others are intently focused on what the preacher is saying, listening to God's word to hear how it applies to their lives. But the reality is, few are listening to reproduce. We are by nature receivers. Even if we have the desire to learn God's word, we still listen from the default self-centered mindset that is always asking, what can I get out of this? But as we have seen, this is unbiblical Christianity. What if we changed the question whenever we gather to learn God's word? What if we began to think, how am I listening to his word so that I am equipped to teach his word to others? This changes everything. All of a sudden, the pen and the paper come out. Note-taking is not the measure of how committed we are to making disciples, but if we are hearing God's word taught in order to go and teach others, then we want to get it down as best we can. When we realize we have the responsibility to teach the word, it changes everything about how we hear the word. It also changes who hears the word. Now the word that is being preached in a worship gathering or taught in a small group setting is subsequently being translated into contexts and spheres of influence represented all across the church. God's word is no longer just being heard in a building. It is being multiplied throughout a community. It is multiplying because of the people of God are no longer listening as if his word is intended to stop with them. They are now listening as if God's word is intended to spread through them. This is exhilarating for me as a pastor. When I or someone else in our church teaches God's word on a Sunday morning, I know that his truth is not confined to that building. The same truth will be taught in a women's shelter later that night. It will be taught in workplace Bible studies throughout that week. It will be taught the next week in the Birmingham City Jail and in the nearby drug rehabilitation facility. In the days to come, it will be translated and taught to people and pastors in Latin America and new Christ followers in Central Asia. Exciting things happen when the people of God believe the word of God is worth spending their lives to teach to others. So, that was a long story, but I think it makes a very strong point. Are we receivers or are we reproducers of God's word? So, We have different avenues already set up in which you can step in and become reproducers of God's word. But you are also here for a reason. You know, you've been brought over by your company. You've been brought over to do a certain job. That gives you a sphere of influence. That's a platform that God has given you to go and make disciples. So, opportunities to make disciples in our church. Well, first of all, it's your family. Make disciples of your own children and in your own family. Life groups. I've said a number of times, and I'll say it again, my real hope is that every single member of this church is involved in a life group, because that is a community and a group of believers where we can engage actively in this call to make disciples. Andy Stanley says something that I love. He says, growth doesn't happen in rows, it happens in circles. So growth doesn't happen on a Sunday morning here in church. It happens in those intimate discussions in a life group during the week. The CCC Ministries, there's an awesome opportunity for you to get involved here. I can tell you that every single one of our ministries could benefit from the help of more people. If you have something on your heart, get involved. Men, I want to speak to you specifically this morning. I had a conversation with Roger, a number of conversations, and I read you his text message earlier. That's at the end of a conversation in which he said, I've done everything I know how, and I'm feeling a bit despondent because we have maybe one guy show up. Men, God has called us to lead our families. My challenge to you, I know that schedules are busy, but my challenge to you is make this a priority in your life. There are other men in this church that can benefit from your wisdom, your knowledge, your teaching. Ladies, if your husband is not involved in the men's ministry, challenge him. Ultimately, that is good for you and your family, because he will bring that truth back and he will lead your family as Christ has called him to do. He'll be able to lead better because of that investment in his life and because of his investment in the lives of other men. That's my challenge to you, men and women. Ladies, free him up so that he doesn't feel constrained. Give him that freedom to go and be part of that ministry. On the 3rd of December, we're having a men's breakfast. Let's go. Let's get together. There's food involved. Do we need more? Yes, the word of God. There's food for our souls and food for our bodies. But seriously, the 3rd of November, there's a men's breakfast. It's a Saturday morning. December, thank you. Let's go as men. Ladies, put it on the calendar and make him go. Wake him up. Set his alarm for him. Your place of work, you have a sphere of influence there. I've said that already. And your friends and family in everyday life. We saw Jesus walking everyday life with his disciples. You have an opportunity in everyday life to be an example and to make disciples. It's a process. It's salvation and there's sanctification. The teaching is the sanctification. That's something that happens for the rest of our lives. Walk in everyday life with fellow believers. Okay, let me pray. Father God, you are so big and you are so powerful, and yet you call us to partner with you in this incredibly important task of making your name known throughout all the world. God, you've not only called us, but you've shown us how to do it, and you've shown us the power of a life lived to make disciples, of a life lived in relationship and closeness. You draw close to us, Father, and you say to us, go and draw close to the people around you so that they can see me in you. Father, I pray for every single one of us that we would engage in this call of yours to go and make disciples. Lay it heavy on our hearts, Lord. And Father, I pray that in everything we would do, we'd go in the authority of you and that we would go with you because you are always with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing our closing song. done for me.
I'm going to read from Hebrews 13.